الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear brothers. A recent article was plastered all over the tabloid press. Shock horror. 1 in 10 children under the age of 5 in England and Wales is Muslim. And these are the kind of headlines that are, you know, in the tabloid papers all the time. If anyone wants to, you know, read these things, you just look at this app, the Daily Mail app, yeah? And you can see the kind of stories they have about, you know, immigrant did this, you know, immigrant, you know, stole my sandwich, or, you know, immigrant, you know, pushed in the queue at the doctor's surgery, yeah? Or immigrant took the flat I was going to get. This is the kind of stories and hysteria you are seeing increasingly in the media. And at the beginning of this year, there was a huge political and media focus on the possible influx of Romanians and Bulgarians. You may have actually seen on the 1st of January, some politicians turned up at Heathrow Airport to welcome the immigrants, but hardly anyone actually turned up. You know, so there is this view that there's going to be a massive influx of people from these countries which are in Europe, but, you know, not as well off as Britain. That's the view that is put out there. Brothers, with the European elections in this year, and a general election next year, this topic of immigration is not going to go away, because immigration is something which, you know, the politicians, they all love this particular topic. It's a topic which, you know, affects the people. It's a topic which affects the patriotic sentiments of the people, that you can make them feel actually that you are the real person to rule their country, because you're going to look after them, and you're not going to look after the foreigners. So politician after politician pile in to create this and foster this mass hysteria about immigration, that the immigrants are taking jobs, that they are responsible for most of the crime, that they are filling the prisons, they are not integrating, they are taking houses, you know, they are getting free healthcare, they are coming here and claiming benefits. And you know the story, this is basically what people are talking about. More recently there's been this debate about whether or how many refugees should be accepted from Syria. This is a political debate that has been going on. And politicians are trying to, you know, strike a balance. They don't want to be seen as very callous towards the people of Syria. But similarly, they know that if they admit lots and lots of people from Syria, or if they're seen to admit even a few hundred, you know, they've got their own population at home to deal with. You know, how to justify to them that, you know, we should be having people from Syria. A case in point is that of the UKIP leader, Nigel Farage. This guy created a bit of controversy in December when he suggested that, look, we ought to be having Syrian refugees, yeah? So actually a lot of people in his own party attacked him and said, what are you on about? You know, we're meant to be stopping all kind of immigration, and, you know, Britain is just for, you know, the British, it's not for foreigners. And then he was actually forced to clarify. And then he basically said that what we ought to do is we ought to accept the Christian refugees from Syria. Because the Muslim refugees, he argued, he was careful how he said it, but it was very clear what he was saying. He was saying that the Muslim refugees, they could be taken in by nearby Muslim nations. But the Christian refugees from Syria, we ought to take the Christian refugees and not the Muslim refugees. And there's been a whole debate, even recently, brothers, with the other type of flooding, not the flooding of immigrants, but the flooding of water, you know, and the weather that we've seen. We've seen a debate occur as a result of that. The Daily Mail launched a campaign to say that aid we give to other countries, that money we spend on migrants and foreigners, we ought to spend that on fixing our flood defences, and we ought to spend that money which we spend on foreigners overseas. We need to spend that money on people here at home. And that was, again, you know, a kind of popular type of campaign which has taken place. And as we head towards the European election and the general election next year, all of the main political parties are going to increase the tempo of the debate, particularly those parties which fear the rise of far-right parties or parties which are on the right wing of politics, like UKIP. So the Tory party is worried that UKIP will take some of their votes. The Labour Party as well is worried that UKIP will take some of their voters. So they are trying to appear very strict and tough on immigration. Brothers, some people used to be of the view that this anti-immigration or, you know, policies, well, these were only for the parties on the right wing. and, you know, not the Labour Party or the Liberal Democrat Party. But, you know, fundamentally, the Liberal Democrat Party is in government. It might be in a coalition government, but it's in government. So that is, the Liberal Democrat Party is closely involved in a government, you know, which had all these vans, for example, telling people to, you know, we're kind of watching you and, you know, phone this number if you want to go home voluntarily. I don't know how well that number works. Certainly I know, I mean, I've looked after patients of mine who have been illegal immigrants and have wanted to go back. And when we've asked somebody if they would take them back and help them go back, you know, they've been like, well, you know, wait a year and we'll kind of sort it out. So there's no real rush. So there's the politics of it, but the actual implementation of it is fairly shoddy. But even the Labour Party, does anyone remember Blair's famous speech on integration, 2006? He said, and this is his quote, he said, integration in this context is not about culture or lifestyle. It is about values. It is about integrating at the point of shared, common, unifying British values. It is true there are extremists in other communities, but the reason we are having this debate is not generalized extremism. It is a new and virulent form of ideology associated with a minority of our Muslim community. It is not a problem with Britons of Hindu, Afro-Caribbean, Chinese, or Polish origin. The whole point is that multicultural Britain was never supposed to be a celebration of division, but of diversity. The point I'm trying to make here is that there's more to the immigration debate than just immigration. Here, Blair is linking the whole fact that people come from abroad and settle in this country with another issue, an ideological issue, the issue of integration. He's saying, look, we have Polish people who come here. We have blacks. We have Afro-Caribbeans who come here. We have Hindus who come here. And we have Chinese people. And there's no problem amongst these people. The problem is amongst the Muslims, some of whom are following a new and virulent ideology. And if you're interested in what he's talking about, you can go and read the rest of his speech. But the point here is that the politicians, this is a Labour politician, he's widening the debate. It's not just about immigration. It's about more to do with, when they are saber-rattling about immigration, it's to do with Muslims coming over. You know, that we're going to have lots and lots of Muslims. It's not only that, but that's a principal part of it. One of the main drivers of discussing immigration is to discuss the issue of integration and the Muslims. And Blair is very explicit there. He's saying, it's the Muslim community who have migrated here, who divide society and who have a new and virulent ideology, or, as he says, a minority of them. So he's saying some amongst the Muslims, they're divisive and, you know, they're not integrating. There's this other argument which kind of follows on, which Dr. Peter Hammond makes, and he's got a book called Slavery, Terrorism and Islam, Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat. And in that book he talks about Muslim populations, that when Muslim populations grow as a minority in a particular country, their demands for special treatment, special accommodation for Sharia, also grow. So the argument is that in somewhere like America, where Muslims are less than 2% of the population, they're generally peaceful and tolerant. So the smaller the minority of Muslims you can have, the more peaceful and tolerant they'll be. And they go on to say that as the Muslim population grows, you then see demands like halal meat, like Sharia courts. And one author, I was reading what she was writing, she said, after Muslim populations reach 20%, we see rioting. This is a serious author, by the way. This is not just, you know, I mean, people view her as a serious author. I don't view her as a serious author. But people will say, you know, this figure, 20%, and she's talking here about some of the suburbs of France or Paris. When the Muslim population reaches 20%, you see rioting, jihad militias and church burnings and worse. Once it reaches 40%, there are massacres and frequent jihad terror attacks, as we have seen in recent years in Bosnia, Chad, and Lebanon. So she's saying in these societies like Lebanon, where you've got a Muslim population which is significant, you will see these frequent massacres and attacks on non-Muslims, and this desire to implement the Sharia. In February 2011, David Cameron admitted that multiculturalism had failed. And why am I talking about multiculturalism? Because what we've been told for a long time is that these societies are open societies, immigrants are welcome, migrants are welcome, and these societies have a unique ability to mold all of these people together into one cohesive society, a multicultural society. But Cameron said in February 2011 that actually in the UK some young men are finding it hard to identify, this is his quote, with the traditional Islam practice at home by their parents, whose customs can seem staid when transplanted to modern Western countries. He said they also find it hard to identify with Britain, because we have allowed the weakening of our collective identity and under the doctrine of state multiculturalism, we have encouraged different cultures to live separate lives. Yeah? The question is really, is that the case? Have they encouraged different cultures to live separate lives? Or is it actually the case that Western capitalist secular society, Western liberal society, has great difficulty in incorporating all of these different cultures into one society, into a cohesive unit? And he went on to say, we have failed to provide a vision of a society to which they feel they want to belong. And we've seen similar things in other parts of Europe. In Germany, there was a recent poll which said that 55% of Germans believe that Arabs are, quote, unpleasant people, compared with 44% who held the opinion 7 years ago. One third of Germans believe the country is overrun with foreigners, in a recent study. Angela Merkel, the German Chancellor, said that the multicultural approach had utterly failed. One of the former German Chancellors, who's a socialist, okay, Helmut Schmidt, he said, talking about immigration, he said, there's no problem with Italy or Greece, migration from Italy or Greece. One day the Italians and the Greeks will go home, or they will stay and they will integrate into the society in the course of time. We have seen that for decades. The problem isn't due to Italians, Greeks, or to Spanish immigration. The problem, he said, is due to immigration from foreign cultures. For example, cultures marked by Islam. And actually, this guy, this former German Chancellor, he went on to say that there is very difficult to have Muslims integrated into Western society under democracy. He argued that actually what you need is a dictatorship. If you want to integrate these Muslims in Western society, you cannot allow democracy. You have to have dictatorship and force these people to integrate. That's what his argument was. And actually, what has the EU been doing for the last 3 decades? They've been driven by an obsession about immigration. They've been constructing, you know, Fortress Europe, and they've been trying to prevent unwanted people from landing ashore. And they've spent hundreds of millions of euros on border controls. And since 1988, about 20,000 migrants have died trying to enter Europe, two-thirds of them perishing in the Mediterranean, most of them Muslim. And what have the European nations done in response? Well, they've continued to strengthen Fortress Europe, and actually some European countries have charged the fishermen who saved drowning migrants with aiding illegal immigration. So that's the position of Europe on immigration. And the reality is that Europe has failed to create this cohesive society, and immigrants are still treated as outsiders. Now, that's kind of just the introduction, really, to today's discussion. I want to go on now to talk about what are the issues we need to talk about. What are the issues that we should consider? I'm not going to answer all of these things. I want to raise a lot of issues today for you to think about in terms of the immigration debate. Let me mention some of these. The immigration debate, does it consider in any detail the origin of the conflicts that lead to immigration? Is that something that the Daily Mail or anyone else really looks at in any detail? So, for example, why was there an influx of Kurds? Yeah? It wasn't so that, you know, we could get a car wash for £3.50. Yeah? That's not why we have an influx of Kurds into this country. Or an influx of Iraqis, yeah? Many of our brothers from Iraq, from Kurdistan, have come here and have had to take these low-paid jobs. Many of them are skilled. They're skilled people in their countries, educated people. But they've had to take these jobs. So why did they come here? That's a question that needs to be asked, isn't it? Look at the weather outside. Why would the people from Kurdistan in Iraq, with that scenery, yeah, with that beautiful heritage, with that beautiful climate and temperature, with the oil resources of Kurdistan, why would they come to Sparkhill? Yeah? To the floods, not the immigration flood, but the rain and the floods and things like that. That's a question that has to be asked, isn't it? And what's the link to foreign policy and the conditions in those countries? Why do people come from Afghanistan? You know, why do we have these Iraqis coming to the UK? Why is that? Why do these people want to come here? Why do some people seek refuge from oppressive regimes? Yeah? So why did people try and seek refuge here from Gaddafi, from Karamov, from Mubarak, from the rulers of Saudi Arabia, other oppressive regimes? Why do Muslims leave those places? That's a debate to be had, isn't it? Because there the issue is, who is supporting those regimes? Who is supporting the Saudi regime? Barack Obama is going to Saudi Arabia soon on a state visit. I heard Prince Charles is going there as well. I don't know if they're going at the same time. I don't think so. But the point is, who is supporting those regimes which oppress the people? And because of the oppression of the people, people flee those people's regimes because they're being persecuted. Who supports that? So actually, how can you complain that people are fleeing those regimes when you support those regimes. Surely you shouldn't question the policy of your regime allowing those people to flee. You should question the policy of your regime, your government here in the West, which preaches freedom and democracy. Why is it supporting a regime which is oppressing its people? So that's the kind of debate I think we need to have. Why is there economic migration? Why are countries that are rich in resources like Pakistan and Nigeria, why are their people trying to leave the country? Why are they trying to come to the West? These countries have more energy resources than the Western countries. Nigeria, huge oil resources. Pakistan, huge coal resources in Pakistan. So why are those people running from that land? Fertile land, you know, the land of the five rivers, yeah, Punjab. Why are people running from there to come to the UK? That's what you've got to ask. And then you've got to look at things like, and I'm not going to go into all the detail of this, is look at the economic mismanagement in our countries. Look at the role of the IMF. Look at the role of the World Bank. Look at the role of the rulers. Look at who imposes these IMF and World Bank monetary policies on the Muslim lands. Yeah? On the rulers. And look at that relationship between the Western rulers and the Muslim rulers. And then see how rich countries like Nigeria and Pakistan, how the rulers are poor and the nation is poor, yet the people are impoverished. And therefore they want to leave the country. So look at the causes of economic migration. What about the economic system? The whole point is in capitalism, the economic system views the problem as production. We need to produce more. That's what you always hear about. People are saying, you know, George Osborne keeps on coming on TV saying, the economy is recovering. Look at the GDP, it's gone up. Yeah? By the people I still see, my patients, many of them, are living in, you know, fuel poverty. They haven't got enough money for electric, for gas. Some of them have not got enough money to eat. None of them see the economy improving because they've failed to solve the economic problem, which is the distribution of wealth. They're just producing more wealth. Yeah. So the chair or the CEO of Lloyds Bank, what was his bonus this year? £1.7 million. And that's a state-owned bank. And he's getting a bonus of £1.7 million. And they're saying the economy is improving. Yes, there's increased production. Yes, the people at the top are getting, you know, very, very rich from a housing boom. But the people at the bottom are not seeing the fruits of that. And that is an issue there, the immigration issue. What I'm trying to point out to you is that the issue, what causes immigration, is fundamentally related to what system you implement in those lands from where the people migrate from. If those lands, if Pakistan had proper rulers, proper economic system, yeah, who would come here? Who would migrate here? Yeah, they wouldn't, on economic grounds. Who would migrate here if the resources... were the resources of the Ummah were fairly shared amongst the people. And what about the rulers? If the rulers were just, why would people flee from these lands? If the lands were safe from invasion and occupation and colonialism, why would people want to leave? The other issue to bear in mind here, this whole debate about immigration, is the motivation of individuals. So I've talked a lot about government and states and society, but what about individuals? There is an issue of the Aqidah here, that the Aqidah of the capitalist or the secularist ultimately... the underlying motivation is that there is no accountability to the Lord. There's no accountability to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, you can be selfish, you can be individualistic, you can focus on materialism, on benefit. Why should I help others? And this is in the society. And to deal with the immigration issue they have, they've tried to place this in the society. So if you're a landlord, you need to tell us if somebody comes to you and they're an illegal immigrant. NHF doctors, yeah? You should refuse anything but emergency treatment. This is what you are told. If you work in the healthcare service, you are told, unless it's an emergency to treat that person, you should refuse him treatment. Yeah, Islam came with a different value. No, when I want to treat someone, yeah, if I want to treat someone, I don't look at his passport. Yeah, if you are a doctor or a nurse or you know what have you, you have been blessed with a particular skill, you treat the person. Yeah, you can get a wage for that and you'll get the reward for that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? The turn away the treatment to somebody in need, this is not something from our deen. And this is what I mean by the issue of Aqidah. The other issue to consider here is what is citizenship and what is nationality? Because they may have very precise legal definitions, but what do they actually mean? Does nationality begin and end with the possession of a passport or an ID card? Do you belong to a nation once you obtain nationality? Do those who are stateless not have an identity or a belonging? And for those second and third generation descendants of migrants in Europe, particularly those who are not white, the answer to this is often clear. The feeling of belonging and national identity is just not there. Royal weddings have little meaning to these people. Were any of you really interested in the royal wedding? I'll be interested if I get a day off. You know, that's my interest. If there's something royal that's going on, I can get a day off, I can do something else other than work, that's my interest. But otherwise, most people, a lot of people, from the Muslims and from other minority communities, they don't have that sense of belonging. They don't have that national disappointment at sporting events. You know, that so-and-so did not win, a silver medal in the Winter Olympics. They don't have that, you know, huge sense of disappointment. They don't join in the victory parades of the invasion of an occupation of the Muslim lands. That sense of belonging is not there. And unfortunately, the Western society, it failed to the extent that now they start talking about stripping people of their citizenship. You know, people who went abroad to Syria, some of them, you know, to defend their brothers, to send aid, and, you know, to the Muslims living under great oppression and tyranny, the British government started talking about, you know, wanting powers or using powers to remove their citizenship. So what does Islam teach us about this issue? What is the position of Islam? Some people might think, you know, Islam and immigration, you know, what could Islam say about immigration? Islam talks about, you know, fasting and prayer and, you know, Islam talks about maybe rules of trade and how to get married and the role of the Qadi, but does it actually have any rules about immigration? Well, all of those issues which have led to the immigration issue, Islam addressed them, yeah? A very simple issue is this. If I live in a land, I as an individual have my own rizq. If 100 people come to that land, they come with their own rizq. Not one of them, this is my iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if tomorrow another 1,000,000 people came to Birmingham, nobody will deprive me of our rizq. This is our iman, we're Muslims. Yeah. Each individual comes with his own rizq. So we don't have this view, yeah. The Muslims of Medina didn't have the view that all these Muslims are coming from Mecca. The muhajireen, they are emigrating to Mecca, we are going to be deprived of our wealth. Rather, they had the view that we, our rizq, there will be no alteration in it, yeah, however many people come. And that's a fundamentally different concept to what is present in this society. Yeah, people get worried if you have one shop, yeah, and you know, somebody comes and opens another shop, somebody gets worried, my rizq is going to be taken. But generally, that problem hasn't affected the Muslims too much. So nobody stops opening another kebab shop on Alum Rock Road. There are dozens of them. But it doesn't stop people opening another one. Because they know, ultimately, they are going to be customers. Allah is going to give them their rizq, you know, in one way or another. And if it doesn't come through opening that, they will try their hand at something else and something else. And they won't generally blame someone for taking their rizq from them. Yeah, that's not generally the view of the Muslim who understands Islam. So that's a radically different view, which we've got to see. The other issue is at the level of the state, there's no colonialism. So we cannot occupy lands for colonialism. In fact, those lands which the Muslims conquered in the past, they didn't have this notion of the conqueror and the conquered. That wasn't there. No to racism, no to tribalism, no to nationalism. Islam came to eradicate these diseases. The hadith in Bukhari of Abu Dharr, radiallahu anhu, who said, I cursed a man and slandered his mother. In some narrations, it is said that the man was Bilal, radiallahu anhu. In other narrations, in this narration in Bukhari, the identity of the man who Abu Dharr cursed is not mentioned. Yeah? And he cursed him by referring to his race, and, you know, the race of his mother. And the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said to me, O Abu Dharr, are you slandering his mother? You are a man in whom there is still some jahiliyyah, still some ignorance. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is showing Abu Dharr, who's a Sahaba, radiallahu anhu, he's showing him that this thing you mentioned about him and his mother and his race, this is from Jahiliyyah, this is not from Islam. This thing is given to you from the time before Islam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on to say, your slaves are your brothers whom Allah has put under your command. So whoever has a brother under his command should feed him of what he eats, and dress him of what he wears, and do not ask them to do things beyond their capacity. And about nationalism, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, leave it, it is rotten. So that whole issue of how Islam looks at the immigration issue, we don't look at it from a nationalistic point of view. From the economic perspective, what does the Sharia say? The resources should be distributed. The strategic resources, oil, gas, minerals, these are public property, not the property of one royal family or another, as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the famous hadith, "Annaf shuraka fi thalath." Mankind is a partner in three. And he went on to explain what these things are, the pastures, the water, and the energy resources, the fire. So that's how Islam looked at the economic issue. It looked at the need to distribute wealth. Zakat, distribute wealth. Take money from the guy who has £1.7 million bonus and doesn't spend it. Take 2.5% of his wealth. Or he should spend it. Distribute the wealth. He should spend it. He should employ people. He should set up a business. Yeah, he shouldn't leave it sitting in an interest-bearing account. He must spend it. And that's how you create proper economic activity. So the GDP is not a proper measure of the wealth of a nation or the fact that people's needs are being looked after. What about politics? I talked about those tyrannical rulers have contributed to immigration and people fleeing their lands. We know very clearly, what did Islam say? The ruler must be just. Torture is haram. The right to account the ruler. I came across this beautiful narration. A man said to Umar radiallahu an once, "Fear Allah, O Umar. Ittaqillah, Ya Umar. Fear Allah." And one of the people said to the man, "You dare to speak like that to the Amir al-Mu'mineen, to the leader of the believers? You dare to speak like that to the Khalifa? You say to him to fear Allah?" You know, this is the Khalifa of the Khalifa of the Messenger of Allah, Umar bin al-Khattab, who Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if there had been a messenger after me, it would have been Umar, yeah? The one who is guaranteed Jannah, and you dare to say to him, fear Allah? What did Umar bin al-Khattab say? Umar radiallahu anhu replied in a manner which shows the fruits of his education and his training and his culture from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he is trained by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, "There is no good in you if you don't say it, and there is no good in us if we don't listen to it." Beautiful. So he's saying to the Ummah, if you do not account me, if you do not tell me to fear Allah, there's no good in you. And if you account me and we don't listen to you, then there's no good in us, meaning the rulers. And at the level of the individual, what do we have? We have that taqwa, not individualism. And that's the relationship between the Muhajireen and the Ansar. So even the non-Muslim captives in the Battle of Badr, how they were treated. And one of them gives the narration. Abu Aziz was one of those captives who was captured in the Battle of Badr. And he said about the Ansar, he said, whenever they had their lunch or dinner, they favoured me with the bread and they themselves ate the dates, acting on the recommendation of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever a crumb of bread happened to fall into the hand of any one of them, he would present it to me. Bashful, I would give it back to one of them, but he would turn back my hand without touching the food. So this is how, forget about treating immigrants, these are people who have come to fight, yeah, who wanted to kill, to destroy Islam, and have been captured. And Islam taught people that this is how they are treated. So what about the treatment of the one who doesn't come to fight, but just merely comes to settle in your land? That's a completely different thing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked in Surah Hashr about the Muhajireen and the Ansar. He said, the translation, for those who were settled in Al-Madinah and adopted the faith before them, they love those who emigrated to them and find not want in their breasts of what the emigrants were given, but give them preference over themselves, even though they themselves are in poverty. So Allah is praising the Ansar, saying that they took the people, the Muhajireen, and even though they themselves, so this is not a condition that you look after somebody who comes to your land because you are well off. No, Allah is saying the Ansar were people who were living in poverty. But even though they were living in poverty, they shared their wealth with the Muhajireen. Another interesting issue is, how does Islam look to the refugee or the one who seeks asylum? Here in the West, in the, you know, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights and the Geneva Convention, things like that, they talk about the person who is being persecuted or oppressed. That is one of the categories of people who ought to be granted asylum. But Islam said more than that. Not only the one who is persecuted or oppressed. Actually, anybody who wants to live in the Islamic State can come. That's the policy of Islam. Anybody who wants to live in the Islamic State can come on one of two conditions. Either he becomes a Muslim, then he can enter the state as a citizen, or he enters the state as a person of covenant, Ahlul Dhimma. So if tomorrow the Khilaf is established in the Muslim lands, the people from outside of those lands, the non-Muslims, can migrate to that state and will be allowed to stay in that state and can live under the rules of that state as long as they are people, Ahl al-Dhimma, and they will be considered citizens. And if you and me, we decide to carry on living in Sparkhill and in Birmingham, yeah, we will not be citizens of that state. That is very clear in the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ, the hadith narrated by Sulaiman ibn Buraida. I'm not going to go into the whole narration now, but it's very clear that the Muslim who does not make hijrah to Dar al-Islam is not a citizen of the Islamic State. Yeah, he may be a Muslim, but he's not a citizen. So he doesn't have the rights of the citizen of the state. And a non-Muslim who lives in Dar al-Islam has the rights of citizenship completely. So that's a different thing. We are not just saying only if you are persecuted and fleeing. We're saying, no, you come and live here. Come and live in the lands of the Muslims. Come and live under the justice of Islam. We don't have any problem with that. And I'm going to give you some quotes from some of the Khulafa who make it very clear that that was their attitude. They didn't care if their lands became full of non-Muslims. They were very happy with the fact that non-Muslims were coming to their lands. Imam al-Qarafi, a well-known classical scholar, this is what he said. The responsibility of the Muslims to the non-Muslims. And why am I saying this? Because this is the issue of the immigrant, ultimately. The non-Muslim could fall into two categories. He could be the person who has been living in that land anyway. So he has not migrated as such. But generally, there may be people who have migrated as well. And what he says is, it is the responsibility of the Muslims to the non-Muslim citizens to take care of their weak, to fulfill their needs of the poor, feed the hungry, provide clothes, address them politely, even tolerate their harm, even if it was from a neighbor, even though the Muslim would have an upper hand, meaning the Muslims are the ones who have the ruling. The Muslims must advise them sincerely on their affairs and protect them against anyone who tries to hurt them or their family, steal their wealth, or anyone who violates their rights. I said to you, I was going to give you some examples of some of the Khulafa. Well, the first one is the Khalifa al-Mamun in a message to the Roman Emperor Constantine. This is what he said, and I quote. He said, "By Allah, had it come to the knowledge of people before, indigent, poor and vulnerable people, peasants and manual workers, what the Emir of the believers had in store for them, they would have rushed headlong towards him. They would give them shelter." So he's talking about himself. He's saying, if the people, those peasants living in your land, knew what I was like, what my ruling was like, what my state was like, this is what he's saying. If they knew what I had in store for them, they would have rushed headlong towards me. He, meaning the Khalif, would give them shelter, let them settle in spacious lands, put them in possession of sources of flowing water, do them justice to such limits that you can never reach or even approach. He would treat them compassionately and fairly, never interfere with their religion or force them to convert to another religion. Had they known that, they would have opted for proximity to me rather than you, and for my protection rather than yours. So this is not a ruler who's saying, we don't want any of your guys coming over here, yeah? We want Muslim jobs for Muslim workers. As Gordon Brown said, British jobs for British workers. You're not going to have any Khalifa saying Muslim jobs for Muslim workers, yeah? We will say no. The doors of this state are open to whoever wants to come, either benefit from following the truth of Islam or benefit from living under the rules of Islam, the laws of Islam, come. If your country is persecuting you, come. If the economic situation in your country is poor, come to our land. We have the economic system which will guarantee you employment. And the Abbasid Khalif of the Muslims famously said that Europe's loss was the gain for the Khilafah when he welcomed Jewish refugees from Europe in 1492. So when the Ottoman Khalif, rather, he was basically saying that your loss. The Jews which you are kicking out of Europe and who are going to come to the Khilafah, thank you very much. We'd like to have them. We'd like to have their skills, their expertise, their education, their ability. Yeah, we want those extra people to come and live under our land, to live under the justice of Islam. And even the non-Muslims, they acknowledge this. So Cecil Roth in his book, The House of Nasi, Dona Gracia, he mentions, this is what he says about the treatment of Jews under the Ottoman Khilafah. Said the Ottoman Khilafah attracted Jews from all over Western Europe. The land of Islam became the land of opportunity. Jewish physicians from the school of Salanka were employed in the service of the Sultan and the ministers. In many places, glassmaking and metalworking were Jewish monopolies, and with their knowledge of foreign languages, they were the greatest competitors of the Venetian traders. William Draper said in his History of the Intellectual Development of Europe, during the period of the caliphs, the learned men of the Christians and Jews were not only held in great esteem, were appointed to posts of great responsibility, and were promoted to the high-ranking job in the government. And this is an important thing. The rulers of the Muslims, when it came to giving someone a job in government, they didn't care whether somebody was Muslim or non-Muslim, unless the Sharia, of course, said that the person ought to be Muslim. So somebody who's in a position of ruling, the Sharia says that person must be a Muslim. And there are certain other positions which are set out which the person must be a Muslim. To rule with Islam, you must be a Muslim, you must believe in Islam. But this is what William Draper said. He said, the Khalif Harun al-Rashid never considered to which country a learned person belonged, nor his faith and belief, but only his excellence in the field of learning. So he is showing you in the Khilafah he had meritocracy. The Khalifa is not thinking who is an immigrant and who is a Muslim, who is a non-Muslim. No. If there is a job to be done, we will put anybody in that position as long as they are the best person to undertake that position. And there are many, many other such quotes. We have seen in the West this whole idea of deporting people. Deporting people to countries where they are going to be in danger. In fact, we have seen purposeful, that being done on purpose, extraordinary rendition, sending people to be tortured back in their country. We've seen those things. The famous Islamic classical scholar, Imam al-Shaybani, who had never heard of extraordinary rendition, is a classical scholar. He said, his view of the Islamic evidence, he said it is haram to extradite a non-Muslim from Dar al-Islam, who came there seeking protection, even if his state of origin threatens to fight you and declare war on you. Even then, and he said, should the non-Muslims ask Muslims to surrender him, otherwise they would fight them, and even if the Muslims did not have the power to fight them back, they should not do so. For this is a principle in the Sharia. This scholar of Islam is saying that if a non-Muslim comes to the Khilafah for protection, comes to Dar al-Islam for protection, and his country of origin is saying we want him back, yeah? And we're not talking about somebody who's a criminal, we're talking about somebody who is being persecuted and doesn't want to return to his country. Imam al-Shaybani is saying that person should not be sent back, even if that country threatens you, yeah? So look at these spineless rulers, like Musharraf, who sent Afia Siddiqui, to America. Although he doesn't admit it, these people were threatened by America. If you don't do this, we'll do such and such. The Muslim shouldn't have fear of that. Imam al-Shaybani is very clear that we don't care. If somebody has come to you for protection, you do not turn that person back to his country. You do not send them to be persecuted and oppressed. This is from our deen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it in Surah At-Tawbah. He said, and if one of the mushrikeen seek your protection, then grant him protection. And Allah gives you the wisdom here, so that he may hear the words of Allah. Because if you send him back, maybe he will not hear the message of Islam. But Allah is saying, if one of the mushrikeen seeks your protection, then give him protection, and he may hear the words of Allah, and then deliver him to his place of safety. And further to that, there are many articles. Hizbut Tahrir has put together a draft constitution of the Islamic Khilafah, and many of those articles address the issue here of how the state will deal with immigrants. How it will deal with the Muslim citizens and the non-Muslim citizens, those people who have been living in the land and those people who have emigrated to the land. So Article 5, for example, one of the articles makes it very clear, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ. There's no compulsion in religion. So Islam prohibited to force a migrant or a non-Muslim to change his belief, to become a Muslim. Islam prohibited this. This is completely something prohibited in Islam to do that. In the West, that's not the same. The West, you know what we ask of migrants in the Khilafah? You come to the Khilafah, you obey the law. Finish. Yeah? What you believe is up to you. If you hate Islam, if that's your belief, that's up to you. As long as you want to live there and you abide by the law, that's absolutely fine. We're not asking you to change your deen. actually in the West, what is Blair talking about? What is Cameron talking about? He's saying it's not enough for these Muslims to obey the law. They need to believe in what we believe. They need to believe in democracy. They need to believe in the free market. They need to believe in the United Nations, in the IMF and the World Bank. And, you know, they need to believe in our way of life, the British way of life. Such arrogance that their values, they will even talk about them as universal values when they are not universal. If they are universal, why are they saying the Muslims need to believe in them? It's because we have our own values. We don't have their values. Their values are definitely not universal. Those values are very specific. So, actually, the West is very coercive towards migrants. Yeah, it wants them, you know, to, now you've got to go and learn about, you know, you've got to go and learn about the British history. And they actually want you, they want more of you than just obeying the law. Yes, ultimately, the Islamic Khilafah wants more of people than just obeying the law. But we do not coerce anyone. We will not have a prevent program to make, you know, to police what people are thinking. Because that's what they are doing. They're not only policing what people are doing, yeah? They want to police what people are thinking. Yeah, what they call so-called radicalization. Article 5 of the Constitution, all citizens of the Khilafah enjoy the Sharia rights and duties. Not all Muslims, not all non-Muslims, no. The Constitution is very clear, all citizens. Article 6, the Khilafah state is forbidden from discriminating at all between individuals in terms of rule, judiciary and management affairs, or anything similar. Rather, every individual should be treated equally, regardless of his race, his deen, his colour, or anything else. For the state, the judge will not treat a Muslim in a better way than a non-Muslim. And this article explains that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, as I mentioned, he denied the rights enjoyed by citizens to Muslims who live outside the Islamic State. Those Muslims who live outside the Islamic State do not have the rights of citizenship in the state. And those non-Muslims who live in that state, they have the rights of citizenship. So, as I used to say to journalists in the days when I used to give lots of interviews, I used to say to, you know, whatever, look, John, if you go and live in Damascus in the Khilafah and I carry on living in Birmingham, you will be a citizen of the state. And you will have all the rights which that citizenship confers upon you. And I will not have those rights. And he was surprised by that. The journalists generally I met are surprised by that. We have the rights, the rules related to the people of Dhimma, the Ahl al-Dhimma, and they enjoy the same rights as the Muslims in general terms. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in Tirmidhi, narrated in Tirmidhi, beautiful hadith, whoever killed a Dhimmi, a non-Muslim citizen of the state, unjustly, will not smell the scent of Jannah. Its scent is found the distance of 100-year march. So he's saying the scent of Jannah is so powerful that you still find it if you marched for 100 years. You will find the scent of Jannah. Subhanallah. And he's saying that the one who killed a Dhimmi, he will not scent Jannah. That's how far the one who killed unjustly, mistreated a non-Muslim citizen of the state, a migrant or otherwise, he will not smell Jannah for a long, long time. The distance of, you know, even though, you know, he's saying you're so far away from Jannah, the smell, the scent goes, this individual, that scent will not come to him. Article 98 of the Constitution. I'm just going through a few things. I'm almost finished. Article 98. Anyone who carries citizenship and is competent can be appointed as a manager for administration, a department or a division. Self-explanatory. This is very clear from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Khulafa ar-Rashidin and from the evidences that when it comes to appointing somebody, yeah, you want to put somebody in charge of the environment agency, you don't look whether he's from your, you know, he's from your mahalla, whether he's from your tribe, you know, whether he's from your city, whether he's from your village, yeah. We don't look at that thing. We don't look at whether he's Muslim. If we're going to appoint somebody to be, you know, the boss of the environment agency or this agency or that agency, as long as it's not a position of ruling, because positions of ruling are solely for the Muslims. But we will purely look at the competence. Article 153. The state guarantees to create work for all those who carry citizenship. Quite a bold statement. Yeah? So we're not only saying, you know, you know, we might give you one job offer. No, we are saying this is a responsibility on the state. The state will maintain the poor person who has no relative to maintain them. That is on the state. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his capacity as head of state, he dealt with employment. He ensured that people were in employment. And again, people say, you know, what is this? You know, there's this argument some people try and spread today that, you know, Islam is, you know, just a religion, and, you know, there's no particular way of running politics or the economy. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed that it is the duty of the head of state to provide employment to the people. There's a hadith reported from Anas ibn Malik. It's in Ibn Majah. And I'll read the hadith in full. A man from the Ansar came to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for charity. So he came to him to ask him for sadaqah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, "What do you have in your house?" The man said, "I have some fabric which we use to wear sometimes and other times to sit on, and a cup which we use to drink water." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Bring them to me." So he brought them, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took them in his hand, who said, "Who will buy these two?" A man said, "I will take them for one dirham." So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't give him sadaqah. A man has come to him in his capacity as the ruler and has said to him, "Give me some money." But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam instead has said to him, "What have you got at home? What can you sell? Yeah, what trade could you do? Let me get you into employment. That is my duty as a ruler, if not just to give you sadaqah, but is to get you work." So the story doesn't end there, by the way. Yeah? It's not that, you know, he sells it for one dirham and everyone goes home. No, it goes on, yeah? So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Who will pay more than a dirham? Twice or three times?" A man said, "I will take them for two dirham." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the money and gave it to the Ansari. And he said to him, "Buy food with one dirham and give it to your family. And use the other dirham to buy an axe head and bring it back to me." So the man did that. He had two dirham. He gave one dirham to his family in food. And the other dirham, he bought the head of an axe. And he brought that to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then tied something to the axe head. You know, a hand that could be used as an axe. And then he said, "Go and cut wood, and I won't see you for 15 days. Yeah. So he's saying to him, "Go on, I've given you an axe, now go and work. Cut wood and come back after 15. Don't come and see me for 15 days. Meaning, go and do some work. I've shown you, I've given you a job, I've given you some employment. I'm the leader of the state, yeah? Because he's not coming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just because he's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's coming to him because he's the leader. He's the one who's got access to the Baytul Mal, to the funds of the state, to the zakat, you know, to all the revenue of the state. So he's coming to him, not because he's an ordinary man on the street, he's coming to him because he's the leader of the state, to say, "Give me some money, I ain't got any money." And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying to him, "What have you got? What can you trade? Here's an axe, go away with this axe and cut wood." So the man went to cut wood, and he began to sell it, and after he returned after 15 days, he had 10 dirhams. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Buy food with some of it, and clothing with some of it. This is better than asking for charity, which you will be asked about on the Day of Judgment." So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying to him, you shouldn't ask people for charity, you shouldn't beg, this is not right. Because you'll be asked about that on the Day of Judgment. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on to say, asking for charity is permissible in only three cases. Extreme poverty, paying off a large loss, or for paying blood money in the case of killing someone by mistake. So the point I'm trying to make, brothers, we've discussed some of the principles, we've discussed some of the details. But the Islamic State does not have this view that, you know, we are full. Yeah, there's no more room for anyone else. We don't have that view. Rather, our deen taught us that the more people who come to our land, the better it is. Yeah, and those people do not expect to be treated unjustly. Rather, those people expect to be treated with the justice of Islam. And in fact, that is the way that, you know, we today are 1 billion Muslims. If you had this idea, yeah, that if the Muslims had this early idea, because in the early days, the Muslims were conquering all these lands. They became very wealthy. Yeah, some of the Sahaba became very wealthy after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Why? Because huge conquest, the whole of Bilad al-Sham. Yeah, the Persian Empire has come under the Muslims. All of that wealth has come to the Muslims. But nobody, no Khalifa of the Muslims ever thought, let's not let any more people come inside. You know, let's not expand the borders anymore because our wealth will be dissolved. You know, those people who are saying, we shouldn't be in Europe, you know. We should be an island in Britain, you know. We should be cut off from people because, you know, we are subsidizing the European Union. We don't have this concept in Islam. We want to rule all of the Muslim lands. Islam wants to rule the world, the justice of Islam to rule the world. And we are of the view that our creator, our sustainer, this is a very basic aqidah for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide, yeah, for all of us, for all of the people. That is something which is, you know, from our iman. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.